John 19, 28 to 37. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Again, John 19, 28 to 37. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. After, when Jesus knew all things were performed, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." And there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it about an hyssop stalk and put it to his mouth. Now when Jesus had received of the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews then, because it was the preparation that bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken down. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe it. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another Scripture saith, "They shall see him whom they have thrust through." And after these things, and I'll stop at that point, and let's pray. And Father, we do thank you for your word, and again, pray that we might see the significance of what is transpiring here, that you would teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Well, last week we came to the study of John's Gospel to this point of our Lord's death and piercing. And in John 19:34, the Roman soldiers, when they pierced the side of Jesus, were verifying his death and its cause. And whereas the breaking of the legs of the others caused asphyxiation, it caused them no longer to be able to breathe, to lift themselves up to breathe. These were verifying what apparently is pericardial or pleural effusion, the surrounding of the heart and the lungs with fluid because of low blood pressure that resulted from the flogging and the vicious flogging that it was that had taken place the night before. And that the body was dead and had no reaction to the piercing would have been evident then to these soldiers. Now, John is careful to testify this with his own firsthand witness, and he makes that point in verse 35, "And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe it." So John is making a big deal about this. He's pointing out, look, I was there, I saw it, this is the truth. I'm telling you this so that you might believe. He's careful to testify as firsthand witness, and of course that plays into the later reality of the resurrection. If Jesus wasn't really dead, then there is no resurrection, of course. And so it's one of the claims that's made, you know, about the whole circumstance where men who do not believe, who are enemies to the truth, try to explain away his death. So again, unbelieving explanations brought in contradiction to the reality of death are something that could be anticipated. John is careful here to point out, look, I was there, I saw it, and this is what happened. Now, that blood and water came out of Jesus' side is not only a medical reality. It marks the benefit of his atoning sacrifice for the elect of God. And having been portrayed ritually in the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, it's being shown here or realized here in the benefits of his atonement. So we find it, and I'll go back again to Leviticus 14, verses 1 to 8. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "This is the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. That is, he shall be brought unto the priest. The priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall consider him. And if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, Then shall the priest command to take him that is cleansed, to take for him, to him that is cleansed, two sparrows alive and clean, and cedar wood, and a scarlet lace, and hyssop. And the priest shall command to kill one of the birds over pure water in an earthen vessel. After he shall take the live sparrow with the cedar wood and the scarlet lace and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living sparrow in the blood of the sparrow slain over the pure water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that must be cleansed of his leprosy 7 times and cleanse him, and shall let go the live sparrow into the broad field. Then he that shall be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off his hair and wash himself in water. So shall he be clean. After that, he shall come into the host and shall tarry without his tent 7 days. Okay, and this goes on, but I'm illustrating the fact that the ritual for baptism, as it is, that's a baptism of the Old Testament. And of course, these are baptisms. If you go to Hebrews 9 and verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation, that word washings in Hebrews 9:10 is baptismos. It's how the English rendered baptisms. So these are Old Testament baptisms. Diverse, various baptisms. And that's what we're dealing with here, as the writer of Hebrews says. So these baptisms of the Old Testament, of which the leper's cleansing ritual is one example, used water as a carrier for the application of blood. And when the blood in water was applied, the baptized one was clean. And again, that's verse 7 of that Leviticus 14. You know, he shall be clean. Okay, he shall sprinkle upon him that must be cleansed of his leprosy 7 times and cleanse him. So he's cleaned by this application of blood. Now, in these baptisms, the blood is of the sacrifice, the animal substitute for the sinner. And so the one who had sinned or been unclean was represented in the death of the sacrificial animal. That is to say, a substitute died in his place and provided blood, which was cleansing. And that's the ritual of the Old Testament. So here's a man who is unclean, and he is to be cleansed. And the way he is cleansed is taking a substitute and slaying the substitute and using the blood of the substitute mixed with water sprinkled upon him, and that is the cleansing agent in these baptisms. Okay, so that's what we have going on. Now, that means that a substitute died in his place and provided the blood, which was cleansing. Or, to put it judicially, the death of the one, the substitute, was taken for the death of the other. And for the entire Old Testament period, while the benefit was portrayed, now see there's a benefit in a substitutionary atonement. That is, the one who is guilty is being purified by a substitute. Now, for the entire Old Testament period, that benefit is being portrayed, but using the death of animals. Okay? And animals being substituted for the man. Now, that was ritual portrayal that pointed to something else. Okay, and so what's the something else? Well, let's turn to Hebrews 10 now. Beginning at verse 1. For the law having the shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year, continually, sanctify the comers thereunto. For would they not then have ceased to have been offered, because that the offerers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again of sins every year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, if when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou ordained me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings thou hast had no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I come. In the beginning of the book it is written of me that I should do thy will, O God. Above, when he saith, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and sin offerings thou wouldest not have, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, even by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once made. And so you can see the writer of Hebrews is laying it out that way. He's saying, look, so in the Old Testament, the sacrifice and the offering was repeated year by year, continually. I mean, over and over and over again, the sacrifice of these animals in substitution for man and for the sin of man was repeated. But the Scripture foresaw that it pointed to something, which is why the Scripture says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Speaking of Jesus Christ. And so that's the point then, that the animal ritual of the Old Testament, repeated over and over and over again, taught that there must be a sacrifice to replace the sinner. That it was the blood of that sacrifice that would cleanse him. And that blood was applied ritually in the baptisms of the Old Testament, all pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the real sacrifice for sin. So Christ is the fulfillment of that was signified. Now, as long as this true sacrifice is a future reality, so as long as we're in the Old Testament period looking to the coming of the true sacrifice, then the ritual involved blood in order to cleanse. Okay? You're baptized with blood in order to cleanse. Now that's Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 16. For where a testament is, there must be the death of him that made the testament. For the testament is confirmed when men are dead, for it is yet of no force, as long as he that made it is alive. Wherefore, neither was the first ordained without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and purple wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath appointed unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled likewise the tabernacle with blood also, and all the ministering vessels, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So again, as long as we're looking towards Christ, Christ is a future reality, the ritual that pictured atoning sacrifice, a replacement for the one who had sinned, whose blood is shed to purify him, that's the reality. Now, as long as we're picturing that reality in the Old Testament, the ritual that pictured it involves blood. And so get it. I am cleansed by the sacrificial replacement of someone who died, something who dies in my place. And when I have the blood of that sacrifice applied to me, I am cleansed. Okay, you want to be cleansed? Here it is. You're sprinkled with stuff. And so, okay, now I'm cleansed. It's a bloody cleansing that we're talking about. If you can imagine this, it leaves a mess of a testimony to your cleansing. You've been cleansed. Okay, now I'm covered with blood sprinkled all over me. I mean, it's like I got hosed with something. Well, that's it. That's the testimony of cleansing. Now, it was prophesied in the Old Testament, however, that blood would be removed from baptism. So the baptism ritual of cleansing, which involves the sprinkling of blood covering me with, you know, drops of blood, that was prophesied to be removed. Now, Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 22. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye polluted among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was polluted among the heathen, among whom ye have polluted it. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then will I pour clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. Yea, from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your body and give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Now, that text is not merely a promise of Israel's return, but it's portraying the whole situation of man given the ordinances of God who corrupts them, and how God promises a restoration. And when God portrays that, it's no longer the sprinkling of water, it's the pouring of water. And it's no longer bloody water, atoning water, you know, water that shows or that carries the blood of the sacrifice. It's no longer that, but it's clean water. And so the text in Ezekiel looks to baptism realized on the other side of a completed atonement. In fact, discusses the effects of it. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. I'll take the stony heart out of your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. Put my spirit within you. Cause you to walk in my statutes. And so you see that when the prophet in the Old Testament is portraying New Testament times, when he's looking forward to them, when he's looking beyond the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the ritual now no longer involves the blood of the sacrifice. It's clean water. Pure water. Clean water. Poured out, not just sprinkled. Poured out on the one who is to be cleansed. So once Christ had given himself, baptism was now with pure water. And that's significant of the once for all nature of Christ's sacrifice for sin. But that's the ritual. Men are still said to be cleansed by blood. And if you look at 1 John 1 now, at verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So get it, you know, the New Testament believer who is a believer in truth is said to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. It's still blood that cleanses him. But the difference is the ritual that pictures that no longer involves blood, because Christ's sacrifice is a once-for-all sacrifice. Now it's pure water, it's clean water, poured out, not just sprinkled, in the rendition of Ezekiel. So men are still said to be cleansed by blood, and this is the case even where the ritual application is pure or clean water alone. Okay? So if you got it, you realize now how baptism plays into this thing. The baptisms of the Old Testament pictured the fact that there needed to be a substitutionary atonement, that the death of that substitute was taken as the death of the one being cleansed, and that that blood applied to them was a release, was a purification, or a cleansing from the guilt and the stain of sin. And again, that's pictured in the ritual of the Old Testament. When the New Testament uses baptism, the same ritual, the baptism is transformed, it's cleaned up. There's no blood in it because Christ's sacrifice is once and for all. It's not blood in the water that is sprinkled, but it's actually clean water that's sprinkled or poured. You know, if you want to portray the volume of blessing that's involved in this thing, you pour it out rather than just sprinkle it. And that's what the significance of Ezekiel's comment there is. So again, that's the difference. And the services, the two baptisms of the Old Testament versus the New, highlight the difference between ritual and ceremonial cleansing and the reality of the cleansing by the blood of Jesus. Now, let's be clear, the reality does not happen through some ceremony in the church, as if the reality of it is the application of ritual to the person, or it's the work of the one who officiates. If you're going to gain any benefit from the sacrifice of the substitute, from the substitutionary atonement, that is a matter of the Spirit of God working in you. It's the Holy Spirit's personal work. Men receive the benefit of atonement by faith, by believing in and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's always been that way. You know, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4 and verse 2, you know, makes that clear. For unto us was the gospel preached, as also unto them, but the word that they heard profited not them, because it was not mixed with faith in those that heard it. So again, why didn't it profit them? Why didn't the ritual, why didn't the preaching of the word profit them? They didn't have faith. It wasn't mixed with faith in the ones that heard. So the application of these things, the real, the saving application or the effectual application has always been by faith. Nevertheless, the ritual and the thing that is done that illustrates this has a development over time. It has its Old Testament context where it's a sacrificial animal that is slain, which only pictures Christ, the Lamb of God. It's a sacrificial animal. The blood is mixed with water and it's sprinkled in application, and that's the baptism. That's the way it was done there. In the New Testament, now Christ has suffered and died, and that's a once-for-all thing. The thing being applied is pure water, clean water. And in some cases, it's pour it out. You know, you get a whole bunch of it, not just a sprinkling of it. You get a whole bunch of it. Again, the ritual is suited to the time. The ritual designed to teach is suited to the Old Testament period or the New Testament period. but it's the same benefit, it's the same ritual. Now, the benefits are always applied by the Spirit of God through faith. So if we are to receive benefit, it is by faith that we receive that benefit. And then these benefits, which are the fruit of the Spirit's work in us, are portrayed, and they are portrayed in the meaning of water and blood. And so, recognizing that, we need to pay attention. Now we're getting a little bit closer to the point of our text here. Why does blood and water come out of the side of the atoning sacrifice? Blood signifies a substitutionary atonement for sin. It is the death of the one in the place of the other. Christ dying in place of us. And with that substitution, what we gain then, Ephesians 1 and verse 7. By whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to his rich grace. So when Paul talks about it, what do we get? What does the blood of Christ signify? What do we get through his blood? Redemption. That is the forgiveness of sins. Now, redemption is a theme in itself, and we could take a whole sermon on redemption. But the idea is that you had something that you lost, whether it was your position, your land holdings, or whatever, you had it and you lost it, and it has to be purchased back. So your standing with God has been lost through sin and must be purchased back. That is to say, you must be redeemed in order to return to your position or standing which you had before. That's the basic idea of redemption. And so redemption is used to picture this. What it involves is the forgiveness of sins. You've sinned, that is, you've lost your standing with God. Sin has separated between you and your God. You've sinned, you've lost your position with God, and now that's been forgiven. So we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And that's the benefit that the blood of Christ signifies for us. Well, then there's also Romans 5 and verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, that's a benefit of the blood of Christ that Paul's talking about. We're justified by his blood. That is to say, it's the same thing. It's righteousness that we now have. It's a righteousness of standing with God. And so where we had sinned before and we were guilty as sinners, now we're justified, we're counted as righteous through the blood of Christ. Then there's Colossians 1 and verse 20. And through peace made by that blood of that his cross to reconcile himself through him. Through him, I say, all things, both which are in earth and which are in heaven. And so we have peace with God through the blood of the cross. Now, Paul portrays this when he preaches to the Jews in Acts 22:16. Now, therefore, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins in calling on the name of the Lord. And so this idea of redemption, or justification, or peace with God, what it is involved
with is the washing away of sin, the removal of sin.
That's what the blood pictures. So the blood pictures the removal of sin. You can call it redemption through His blood, or righteousness, justification, peace with God, however you want to, whatever aspect of this you want to talk about.
It's simply the idea that the guilt of sin is removed from us by the blood of Christ, because He's been sacrificed in our place.
His blood for ours. His life for ours. An atonement made for our sin. That's the significance of the blood. But notice in Paul's sermon, this Acts 22 text, how washing may then have either testament in mind. Paul is preaching to the Jews, and he's saying, arise now and wash away your sins. So that's a significant statement on the part of the Apostle Paul. Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins in calling on the name of the Lord. They're familiar with the Old Testament ritual. They're familiar with the application of blood, calling that a washing. So when he says, arise and wash away thy sins, he's speaking to men who are familiar with it. Now, when we speak of washing, the use of water, we don't necessarily have the application of blood in mind. They did. So the point is, what you'll find in the New Testament is both uses portrayed, both in the consciousness of the people. Sometimes wash has to do with the application of blood. So wash away your sins. Well, they understood that as the application of blood. Okay. That's not always the case when the apostles speak of it. And so, let's take New Testament ritual, Titus 3 and verse 5. Not by the works of righteousness which we had done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of the new birth and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So now he's talking about a washing. He's using baptism as the theme here, but the kind of baptism he's talking about is not the application of blood. It's the new birth, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost coming upon a person is a form of a baptism. And that's what is significant about what's said here in Titus 3:5. And you can also put Ephesians 5:26 to this. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of water through the Word. And again, there's the New Testament. It's not blood. And what's the washing of water, clean water, upon you through the Word? And then, of course, Romans 10 and verse 17. Faith is by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Washing of water through the Word. Now, it's implying faith, which comes by hearing the Word. So, again, this water aspect of washing, clean water, signifying the Spirit's work, is also portrayed as a baptism in the New Testament. And we should see that. So if you bring the concepts of this full circle and focus our attention on the benefits of Christ's work, we can say it simply in this way. In the first place, we have the satisfaction for sins. That our sins are forgiven us because Christ has made an atoning sacrifice for us. We enter into that and become partakers of that through faith. And that's a gift of God judicially given to the elect. And it has judicial implications.
Our sins are forgiven. We are righteous. We are justified
through the blood of Christ. Because the blood of Christ has been applied to us. His death is on our behalf. He is our sacrifice. He is our atonement. And if God accepts us in that position, then we have satisfaction for sins. We have a substitutionary atonement applied to us. Okay. Now, in the second place, there is the obedience of Christ imputed to us. And that is to say, we have a righteous standing in Him. We're justified through faith, and then there's sanctification that follows that. And so there's a new life being created. Now, this focuses on His obedience. And so when we say, well, how did Christ please the Father? He made satisfaction for sin. He died on behalf of sinners. And there is obedience on His part that is transferred to them, imputed to them. Again, blood and water, satisfaction and obedience. Okay, so the obedience of Christ is imputed. A new life is created and being created in us through a new power. And the power that creates the new life is the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us. And so you can talk about the washing of regeneration. You are washed in regeneration. And when you are regenerated by the Spirit of God, that answers the picture of baptism by clean water. When you're regenerated by the Spirit of God, you are definitively transformed. There's a sense in which you're sanctified, you're changed, you're transformed in a way that will conquer all of your sin, that will conquer the world. Okay, so that work of God in you by the Spirit of God is a transformation that will have its fruit. It's something that took place. But then there's the progressive aspect of this thing. There's a power in the Holy Spirit who has washed us and is progressively cleansing us from our sins. And we anticipate that to continue in life. We see that as a progressive thing, something that is going on time and time again, time after time. So we're being progressively washed by the Word as the Word of God is received by us and believed by us, and as it transforms our thinking and our lives, our actions, our sentiments, the desires of our heart, and so on. So we can talk about this washing being a definitive thing and a progressive thing, just like sanctification is a definitive thing and a progressive thing. There's a washing through the Word of God as we are brought in conformity. And again, those are the things pictured here. And so when we talk about Christ, His side being pierced, blood and water coming out, you have a connection in those events with the benefits of the atonement that are portrayed other places in Scripture. And that's why we can look at this that's going on and say, you know, this is significant of a whole lot more what took place here that, even as John points out, was the subject of prophecy. So it's important then what we think about these things and how we understand them, and that the water and the blood issuing from our Lord's side marks for us a necessity. Okay, and so now let's explore that a little bit. The idea of the necessity of atonement we should receive doctrinally and embrace and understand. We understand that we can't save ourselves. There's nothing we can do. That means for us, we don't try to enter into God's presence by our works. It's not like we can make up for our sin. It's not like we can do anything that would in the least make up for one sin. Because a holy God and a righteous God cannot
dwell with sinners or sin. He has no place for it.
So there must be the soul that sins, it will die. There must be an atoning sacrifice made on our behalf, which is the Lord Jesus to whom we look. Now that's a commitment that we have, an understanding that we have, that we take to all of the things of God. We understand that it's only through Christ we have acceptance with God. And that's a personal commitment that we make, a personal judgment concerning our relationship with God, that we trust to Christ our reconciliation. So that understanding informs us. And at the same time, we recognize that the ability to obey, the obedience that flows from this position, this new position we have, is required of us. We must seek to obey God. We must put sin to death. Paul says in Romans 8, if you, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that is to say, look, sanctification is a necessity. It's not some optional thing. If we believe in the Lord Jesus, if we trust the Lord Jesus to deliver us to God in redemption, if He is our hope and our righteousness and our atonement by the same force of that, by the same understanding, we recognize, look, I've got to be involved in putting sin to death in my life. And I do that by the power of the Spirit. I must be washed. I must have the Holy Spirit in me, and by the Spirit, I must put sin to death. And that is a necessity. It marks my commitment, my determination, and a necessity in me, where I let the Lord define what sin is, and I put that sin to death by the power of His Spirit. And of course, it's not a power that I have. It's a power that I have been given. But I have a job to do with the power that I have been given, and I must have a commitment to that. And again, all this on the basis of what flowed from the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, signifying satisfaction and obedience, the atonement and His obedience imputed, and then our obedience required as a result through the Spirit. We must be committed to those things. Let's pray. Father, we do ask You would bless us in these things, that what we see in this, in the baptism of the Old Testament, as it's realized in our Lord Jesus Christ and His atonement, and in the promise of the Old Testament, as it's realized in the gift of the Spirit, that these things might be in our consciousness and realized in our life, in our lives. And Father, be with us in that and lead us in that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.